Book of Deuteronomy, and it's a short series. We're going to read part of this portion this morning. Obviously, we're not going to read four chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, because by the time we would be done that, it would be time to close in prayer and go our separate ways, which is a really good way of getting out of preaching a sermon, but I don't think it's acceptable. So I just want to read the last part of chapter 4, starting at verse 32. And we read these words: "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Let's just pause for a moment, reflect on the words that we have written from this great passage, and just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pause as we have read this section of your word. We thank you that it is exactly that, your word, infallible, inherent. And Lord, we just pray now as we spend the next 30, 40 minutes together looking at the passage before us, that your Spirit will illuminate our eyes and our minds to the practical teaching of this book, that we may leave here somewhat changed and better than how we entered, that every thought and every word that is uttered will be unto your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Your handout has a little bit of an introduction, but we're not going to take the time to really discuss the introduction of this book. For many of us, it should be familiar. We have been working through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. So here we are now at Deuteronomy, written by Moses, most of it anyways. I just will say that how we have put this three-part mini-series together really just logically and simply follows the outline of the book. This is Moses at the plains of Moab, gathering the people and really giving his last words in the form of essentially three sermons, three very long sermons. If you think Brian speaks a long time, you should have been there when Moses spoke to the people. They were three very long sermons, but things they needed to be here. And just by way of remembrance, you will remember that God made a covenant with a man by the name of Abram, a man who could have no children, told this man that he is going to make him a father of a great nation. God chose for himself a people, and God miraculously provided Abram, changed his name to Abraham with his wife Sarah, and a nation was born, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, God's chosen people. After a number of years, this people found themselves in and under the oppression of the Egyptians. And after 400 years of oppression and slavery, God redeemed his people, rose up a servant by the name of Moses, and through Moses delivered his people from the oppression and from the tyranny of Egypt. And through a number of miraculous wonders and signs, had his people leave Egypt, and was fulfilling his promise to deliver to them the promised land. The journey by foot from Egypt to Canaan should have taken no more than 3 to 4 weeks. Obviously, doing that sort of journey through the desert on foot is no easy task, but bearable at 3 to 4 weeks. However, due to the doubt and the complaining and the murmuring of the redeemed people of God, what should have taken 3 to 4 weeks takes 40 years. 40 years these people wandered in the wilderness. And as a result of the sin and disobedience, God declares, and we'll consider it in our text this morning, God declares that all those people that were brought out of Egypt, that first generation, will not enter the promised land, but he is faithful to his promises, and he will continue his covenant with his people, and it'll be the second generation that enters into the promised land. And so these words of exhortation, these words of direction, these commandments that Moses is going to give the people is directed at this second generation as they are going to make their way into the promised land. Here is what I love about the book of Deuteronomy. It is very practical. The teaching that you get through the book of Deuteronomy, through this historical narrative, is so applicable to us today. It again testifies to the supernatural nature of God's word. That these words, that these directions given to these to this ancient culture thousands of years ago, everything that Moses says to them, we are able to apply it today. And that's all I simply want to do together here this morning. Those that are gathered here this morning, and your handout will reflect this, I simply just want to draw five biblical truths, five truths that Moses shared with the people as they were about to enter the promised land, five things, there's more than that in our text, but I've chosen five for the sake of time, five things that are made aware to the people to ensure their prosperity and their success as they enter the promised land. And we're going to take those things and we're going to apply them to our lives here and now. Anyone that gets up and stands up that the Christian life is a walk in the park, it's easy, this is really the easiest thing I've ever done, I would challenge the validity of their claim of being a genuine Christian. Because being a Christian in 2019, being a Christian at any time, a follower of the way, as we considered this morning, is not easy. Being a Christian is difficult. Being a born-again believer and pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not easy. And walking in this world, navigating your way through this wilderness as a pilgrim, as a believer, is not easy. And we need as much practical teaching and as much direction as we can get. Because there is suffering, there is trials, there is difficulties, there is temptations, there is pressure. And the same things that the chosen people of God were enduring centuries and centuries and thousands of years ago, we too struggle with many of the same things today. So, Principles Required for Godly Living is the title that I have come to as we consider these four chapters, and we're going to just pick out different parts of this passage. First, though, I have no verse and no chapter to go to. My first point, to learn from the past but not live in the past, is a point that I make not recognizing that it is not explicit in the text, but it really is implied as you go through the whole book of Deuteronomy. And this is actually a maxim, a precept, a teaching that isn't just biblical in its nature. Even secular thinking understands the value of not living in the past. Living in the past is not healthy. This address that Moses, these three sermons that Moses makes to the people, isn't to beat them up and make them feel like a bunch of losers who've messed up over 40 years in the wilderness. He's not bringing things up that have happened, their mistakes, their shortcomings, their disappointments, their sin and their failures. He's not bringing all these things up to hit them over the head with and tell them how incredibly stupid they have been over all these years, and to make them feel a remorse and regret, and to make them live under this cloud. That's not Moses' intent. Moses' intent of bringing up the mistakes in the past is what they learn from them. Learn from them. Is that they recognize what they did as a nation, how they acted, and they are to learn from those mistakes. And that is the beauty of our past. Most of us, our character, our very character, is defined not through our successes, but our failures, right? When those times in our lives have been hard and have been difficult, and we've made mistakes, and then time has gone on, and we reflect back, and we realized, hey, you know what? I can learn from this. And that is exactly one of the purposes of this book. So they can move forward and they can enter into the promised land and they can enjoy the benefits that God has provided for them. The past is not to be used as some sort of source or fault as well. That's an important thing. How many people do that? How many, and this is where now you move from secular thinking on this topic that can only get you so far, and where biblical thinking on this precept goes much, much further. Let me explain. The whole blessing of biblical repentance and forgiveness is what enables the believer to get out of the past. Which husband has ever done this, or which wife? And you don't have to show me your hands. Something's come up, and you are engaged in an argument with your spouse. Who is there among us this morning that hasn't been prone to, in an effort to win that argument or make a point, brings up something from the past? Well, yeah, but you know what? 3.5 years ago, you said this. Who's done that? I don't, because I never remember. And I'm defenseless when it's brought up again. No. That is not biblical. We're prone to do it. We're prone to do it. I've had it said to me. I've had people say, yeah, you know what? The year was 2001, and this is what you said. I'm like, whoa. That's not biblical. It's not healthy. You see, the beautiful thing that we were reminded that when on that Day of Atonement, when Israel was to have their sins atoned for, those two goats are brought. One is slain as the sacrifice for the slain of the sins of the people, and the other goat, Moses lays his hands on, the priest rather lays his hands on that goat, and then that goat is sent away. And the symbolism is, your sins, your past mistakes, the things you've screwed up and done wrong, the things that you have offended others and offended God, they've now been placed on this goat. This goat is sent out, never to be seen again, never to be brought up. That is biblical forgiveness. we don't enjoy the benefits of biblical forgiveness when we continue and do not allow ourselves to get out of the past. I'm sure everyone here, this is what's one of the biggest things you're noticing in today's society, this emergence of this Me Too movement. I have problems with that, biblically. I have problems with that. Let me explain. I think there is, and I have a very strong sense of justice, and I'm thankful for our justice system. And you know what? If there was an individual that was assaulted or a heinous crime committed against, statutes of limitations and all that, I struggle. If that person has evidence and was wronged, the perpetrator should be brought to justice. Absolutely. That's how our society functions. But to make claims that can't be substantiated, to make claims after 20, 25, 30 years, it's unfortunate that there are people out there that are still living under those shadows, that are still living under that terrible weight. And the beautiful thing about biblical Christianity and biblical forgiveness, even if you've been wronged by someone who won't admit it, the beautiful thing about biblical forgiveness is by the power of the cross and by the grace of God, you can come to terms with it and we can move on. That is one of the blessings of biblical Christianity. So let's learn from the past, not live in the past. Second thing we notice, and I refer you to now the first chapter, four or five times throughout these first four chapters, Moses is going to make some references, not specifically to the Exodus itself, but what occurs after. And just to establish a timeline, because I find these things helpful, the people of God leave Egypt and get out into the wilderness, and it's not very long before they start to complain. It's not very long before they start to build idols. And it's only a few months that transpires before Moses is called up onto Mount Sinai, and God gives the revelation of the law to Moses. And then Moses, after that 40 days, comes down from that mountain, and they continue, and there they are right at the cusp of the promised land. And then they're given this direction in verse 21. See, of chapter 1, verse 21. I'll go to verse 20, actually. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That there is one of the most repeated exhortations in the Bible. I'm sure many of you even probably perhaps have read a daily devotional that talks about the 365 days the Bible, 365 times to match the calendar, our calendar, where we are not to fear. That's a liberty. It's over 300 times, but people have taken liberties with that number. But the point is nevertheless valid that the Bible repeatedly, God gives the exhortation multiple times throughout Scripture, is that those that belong to Him have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And the context here is quite interesting because you follow the exhortation that Moses gives the people is do not fear. The result is, once again, the people do not listen to this exhortation and they fall into the trap of fear. Because what happens, and if we were to read, and perhaps, and hopefully you have already, Moses gathers the 12 spies. They're going to go in and they're going to check out this land, a recon mission as such. And they get into that land and the report comes back and the overwhelming majority come before Moses and the people and say, well, we're screwed. That's it. We can't do nothing. They're fortified, the cities are fortified, the land, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, it's incredible. It would be wonderful if we could get in there and capture some of that. However, there are giants in there. There's no way. We have no army, we have no tactics that will allow us to get in there and defeat this enemy. We can't do it. We're done. They were afraid. They were afraid of the other nations. They were afraid of the people that inhabited the promised land. And so their fear immediately Verse 26, but you would not go up. You wouldn't go into the good land that God is giving you. You would not go up, but you rebelled against the command, and you complained in your tents. And then notice how their fear, it transitions to rebellion, it transitions then to a distorted thinking. And look at verse 27, you murmured in your tents because the Lord hated us. See what fear does? Fear is a powerful physiological phenomenon. It can change. Fear can manifest itself through your entire body. It can increase your heart rate. Out of fear, you can involuntarily start to sweat. Your breathing changes. You lose the ability to think. When you're stricken with fear, worry, anxiety, you actually, and this is proven by science and medicine, you don't think properly. Here's an example of it. These people are so afraid of this other nation, they can't even think for themselves. They now are convinced that God hates them. You notice that? And then it's interesting. You follow this progression, and this is so indicative of fear. Then they actually decide, and we could read it as you go on down. They actually decide. They say to Moses, "You know what? Verse 41, okay, we've sinned. Yeah, we were afraid. We blew it. We're going to go. We're going to do it. We're going to go up and fight, just as the Lord commanded of us." And then they recognize they've missed an opportunity. Now the rebellion has transitioned to regret. Now they recognize, oh, man, what did we do wrong? And so now they say to themselves, it's okay. We're going to go. We're going to go. We're going to go right now. And then they get defeated. The Lord says, no, you're not. No. There's consequences to your decisions. You did not obey my command. You rebelled. You complained. You murmured. You lied. You said I hated you. No. You're not going to go in there and fight. In fact, what's going to happen now is for another 38 years, you're going to wander around in circles in this wilderness. And I am going to demonstrate and show you that in those 38 years, you can trust me. And I'm going to supply every need. There's going to be food every morning. There's going to be water that's going to come out of rocks. Your shoes are not going to wear out. I'm going to demonstrate to you over 38 years what you could have learned by taking that land. You could have gone in there. He says earlier, which verse is it? Verse, I think, 29. This is the problem with long text. Verse 29. I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did when you were in Egypt. So the exhortation, the application for us today is, why are we so prone to fear? Why do we fear others? Maybe some of our young people here are going to school tomorrow, and maybe they're struggling with the bully. Well, my exhortation, and from the authority of Scripture, I tell you tomorrow to go to school and do not fear that individual. If you are born again Christian, there is nothing that person can do to harm you. Even if they physically lay your hands on you, there is nothing they can do to you. You are not alone. God is with you. That is one of the most comforting thoughts, one of the most comforting truths in Scripture. That as a child of God, you are never, ever, ever alone. You are never alone. He is with you. He has every hair on your head numbered. Your days are in his hands. And so why do we fear? Why do we worry? Why do we allow ourselves to be overcome with anxiety? From the authority of God's word, the believer, a spiritual blessing that we have, is we never need to fear or be dismayed. How we bolster our defense against fear is when, and again, let me just say, I meant to say this earlier, fear in and of itself is not sinful. If you have a fear of heights, for example, and you have to climb up to put the Christmas lights up, you know what? That fear can actually be quite helpful. It keeps you safe. you know, you're a little bit more diligent. You're a little bit more aware of the rungs on the ladder. You're not just jumping all over the place. You have a fear, and I think I've said this before with teaching my kids how to drive. I want to see some sort of fear as they operate that motor vehicle. There is fear is in and of itself not sinful. It's our response to the fear is the problem. And the remedy to that is faith. What these Israelite people needed was faith, trust. They needed to trust and obey that God would be faithful in his promises. They needed to go forward into that fortified land with those giants, as it were, and take it on the authority of God's promises to them and have faith in God himself. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Third precept, third principle required for godly living is to listen and to follow God's word repeatedly. When you get to chapter 4, you read these words, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. Verse 6, it comes up again, to keep them. That's God's rules, God's statutes, God's commandments. Keep them and do them. They will be your wisdom and your understanding. And then you read again in verse 14. He says to them in verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God, child of God, may be competent and equipped for every good work. As children, we often fantasize how great it would be to live in a home with no rules. I know I did. I wish there was no rules. Complete freedom. Do you know how horrible that would be? Huh? Young people are saying, nope, that would be great. And I'll give you a little bit. I think if you had no rules for the first few days, maybe for the first few weeks, it would be pretty fun. Come and go when you please. Could have come home this morning at 2 o'clock in the morning. Could have stayed in bed till 11. No rules, man. Freedom. Eat what you want, when you want, how you want. Come and go when you want. No curfew. Do whatever you want. Sounds great, huh? Again, even secular society understands that that's a disaster. Every civilization, every society since the beginning of man has to keep order, required structure and rules. We need rules in our society to function. We need rules for our families to function. There needs to be rules and structure. And to live as a believer, and that what these Israelites needed to know, and over and repeatedly, over and over again, Moses keeps saying to the people, you are entering into a land of prosperity and blessing that God is going to provide for you, but this is what you need to understand. You need to listen. You need to follow the rules, the statutes, the precepts that God has given us. You need to keep them and you need to do them, or it is inevitable disaster. And that is why the last few years, the elders of this assembly and Janice and I as youth teachers have emphasized, the emphasis is at Mount Everett Bible Fellowship. You're not coming here to hear Matt or Brian or Bill preach. We are opening up and expounding the Word of God to extract biblical precepts and principles that we can use to live our lives. That is why with the youth for the last number of years, hammering over and over and over again the importance in this world today to think biblically, to look at our world in which we live in and interpret it through a biblical understanding It's not enough anymore to be able to know all the nice stories. Although stories are great, historical narratives, they're in the Word of God, I revere them. But it's not enough just to teach one another just these stories. You've got to go beyond that. What is the historical context? How does it apply spiritually? It is so important, as it was then, it is today, to understand what God has revealed to us. Tomorrow morning, I get a phone call. Someone I've known since university, really successful businessman, for some reason wants to get back together with me and has an opportunity and wants me to be his business partner. What's my biblical response to that? How do I make a decision biblically? Take the deal, make the money? Well, what's the Bible say about entering into these sort of relationships with people that are not believers? That would be a disaster. That, from a biblical perspective, that will not go well. I know it now before I make the decision. Bible says there should be no fellowship between light and darkness. That I can't enter into that business relationship with that individual. I challenge you, go home. I challenge everyone here to find me one judge that presides over family court to find one case file where a husband has come before a judge and said, "Your Honor, I have loved my wife unconditionally for 45 years. I have led my house, supported it financially, led spiritually." And then a wife stands up and says, "Your Honor, I am here to testify that I have respected my husband in every way. I have submitted to his leadership. And so we are here before the courts this day to ask that you grant us a divorce." I don't have facts, but I can tell you right now, you won't find a judge that has ever been presented with that sort of testimony, because the facts are, if your relationship and your marriage is in accordance to biblical principles, if I as a husband follow the teaching of New Testament teaching on how to provide and lead in my family, and I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and in response my wife follows the precepts for her to follow in our biblical marriage, that is a marriage that lasts forever. If you choose to keep these commandments, if you choose to look at everything, and that is the incredible thing about God's Word. There are so many things in this book. We don't have chapter and verse for every situation that we come in and face each and every day. But the principles are there. The principles for every situation of every day of your lives are in God's Word. The principles are there. They're there. But it is upon us to study it, to know them, and to apply them. So listen and follow God's Word is the third principle required for success in the Promised Land. The next principle for success in the Promised Land comes in chapter 4 as well. He starts verse 15 with a therefore, "Watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest," another warning, "beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves." Then he says it again in verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." It's interesting that the timing is not coincidental. These people are at the very forefront verge of entering into a land that they have never ever experienced. The blessings that they're going to be poured upon them are immense. The prosperity that they're going to enjoy after 40 years in the wilderness is going to be incredible. And then you have this warning, because God in his infinite wisdom understands that his fallen creation turns to idols, turns to other things, most often when? During the good times. When life is good is when you and I, in our fallen state, turn to idols. When life's tough, when you're struggling, when things are hard, lost my job, regular income is no longer coming into my bank account, when I've been given that diagnosis, when I am struggling, my priorities are not challenged. Idolatry, idols, aren't a problem. During the good times, when life is good, on cloud nine, that's when we suffer and we struggle with idolatry. That's when our priorities all of a sudden change. Because guess what? I got that big bank account. I got that nice house, and now I'm going to get a cottage and a boat. And you know what? I don't need God. I don't need to make God a priority anymore. I've got all these things. You see, John Calvin said it best. The human heart, it's an idol-making factory. And the way we are, even in our fallen nature, we turn everything into an idol. We're made to worship. We're going to worship something. We're going to worship something. It's even a rock and roll song, I think. We're going to worship something. And so the warning here comes at the very beginning of blessing and prosperity. And we know the rest of the story. We've read the rest of the book. We know exactly what happens. They will fall into idolatry. And it will be to their detriment. Lastly, the exhortation is given, which we read, verse 39, "Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Highlight that verse. Understand that verse. This is a major theme in the book of Deuteronomy, as God reiterates and restates the covenant that he has with his people. And at the heart of the covenant that God has made with his people then and today, at the heart of the covenant is our heart. You see, it's easy to come to the Bible. It's easy to come to Christianity. And it's easy to come to the sort of conclusion that really, this is all just about a bunch of rules. 613 commandments is what we count in the Old Testament. And we saw in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ a sect arise called the Pharisees that had taken all 613 laws, committed them to memory, added bylaws to the laws, and their life was governed by this rigid, disciplined, heartless, cold system of religion where they just kept the rules. Now you're saying, hold on a second, a few points ago, you were just saying rules are good. Now you're saying rules are bad. I'm glad you made that connection. That's not what I'm saying. And what we see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy is the rules, the statutes, the precepts, the teaching. It's God's revelation for our betterment, for his glory. But never since the first instruction that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden has God ever intended that we just become a bunch of legalistic rule abiders. The rules are there so that we may know the revealed word of God and respond with affection and love. Every parent will attest to this, right? Do you want your kids just obeying the rules? just for the sake of putting in a check mark, done, done. No. What you want as a parent are your kids' hearts. You want them to move past, you want them to understand and know the rules, yes, but what you want to really get to, your motivation, what you're driven to, is to get to their heart, because that is essentially what drives them. You want your kids to be home by 11 a.m. whatever. Time doesn't matter right now. The point is I want that phone call when my kids realize, oh, I'm not going to make it. I want that phone call that says, I'm sorry. We're 10 minutes away. We lost track of time. We're very, very sorry. We'll be home any minute. That's what I want. They've broken the rule, yeah. But they're trying to get home. There's remorse. There's compliance. And that's what God wants of his people. He wants their heart. He wants their heart. And that is Christianity in a nutshell. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. From that heart, from the abundance of love in the heart, all the other things take care of themselves. Right? We could go on, but those are five, in conclusion, five principles that Moses gave the people so that they may live in the promised land in a way that honors God. One, learn from the past, but don't live in the past. Two, do not fear. Three, listen and follow God's word. Four, get rid of your idols. And five, believe with your heart. Father, we pause and we thank you for this time that we had this morning to just open up your word and to consider it, to meditate upon it. And we just thank you that your word is so practical. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we just pray that we can take the things that we've thought about this morning and apply them to our lives. To draw us closer to you and to draw us closer to even one another, to just simply conform us and transform us more into the image of your Son, as husbands, making us better husbands, as wives, better wives, as fathers, fathers, mothers, mothers, that we may just be better brothers and sisters in Christ to one another through the sanctifying word of Scripture. And so we just commit these things to you now. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.